Genesis 3. This Sunday, this is basically the Sunday where most of us pastors pause from whatever sermon series we're in or whatever else maybe we were preaching on, and to preach some kind of Christmas sermon today or perhaps even for the whole month of December. And typically we're asking people to turn to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and we're looking at the shepherds and the wise men and the beautiful bright star that they're following, and Mary and Joseph on their way to Bethlehem, and there Mary is sitting on the donkey, riding pregnant there to Bethlehem, and the stable and the animals and baby Jesus laying on this perfect bed of straw in the manger, and it's all just kind of perfect and right. Everywhere that you look, it's just perfect. It's almost like, if you know what the precious moments figurines are, it's almost like the precious moments figurine Christmas. Or we've got our nativity sets, and again, it's just perfect. It's this calm, beautiful, sentimental, perfect world. And I think it goes without saying that people feel particularly hopeless and frustrated on this particular Christmas. And that perfect portrayal, if I could put it this way, doesn't really get the job done for people right now. All is not well in the world, which is why I've asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Christmas doesn't start in the gospel accounts. Christmas actually starts in Genesis. The world of Genesis 3 was perfect. Everything was right. All was well. Adam and Eve were in what I've often referred to in the Garden of Eden as paradise. And they enjoyed perfect fellowship and communion with God. God literally walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and spoke to them and talked with them. But that didn't last very long, did it? Because the serpent, Satan, comes along and he tempts Adam and Eve to eat of one of the tree, the one tree that God commanded them not to eat of. And what do? They eat of it. And so the mess begins. And that's where we're going to start this morning. We are going to jump right into the middle of the mess. And I think that Christmas is a reminder that God has a plan that's far, far greater than the mess. I've asked you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, but I want to start by reading a verse from Romans chapter 8, verse 20, which says this: the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And then the verse ends with these two words: in hope. In hope. And that's what I'd like to speak to you about this morning. I want to make two, I would just call them great statements, really big statements this morning. They're pretty simple, but they're huge. The first: you are living under the curse and you can't escape it. We are fallen. Our world is broken. I think we're all keenly aware of that right now. Things are not as they should be. Things are in a state of disorder, death, and decay. And due to sin, God cursed the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And then he turns around and curses the ground. And guess what word God repeatedly uses in Genesis chapter 3 to talk about the curse? Pain. Listen to these verses. You can look at them as well. There in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And then down in the next verse, verse 17, he turns to Adam and he says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." We live in a world of pain. And yes, this world has many, many wonderful gifts and many things about it which we can enjoy. But this is a world and life of pain. Romans talks about all of creation groaning in pain and groaning for relief. Life is full of travail and difficulty. And in these verses, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 24, we see God's sentence pronounced first on Satan, and then he turns to the woman, and then he turns to the man. God starts his conversation with Satan. Satan lives under God's curse. Look at verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. "The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, referring back to his sin and tempting of Adam and Eve and his deception and conniving and all that. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I'm not going to say much here at this moment about those verses, but the serpent's sentence is ultimate and final. Complete destruction. It's a sentence by God entirely without mercy. Satan lives under God's curse, and women live under God's curse. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for or against your husband, and he shall rule over you. God's sentence on the woman is twofold, to kind of just summarize it really quickly. What's referenced there is pain in pregnancy and childbearing. We are blessed to have so many children here in our church, and yet each one of those children represents a woman's pain. And kids, I'm not saying you're a pain to your mother. I mean, you can ask her about that if you want. Hopefully that's not the case. But to get you here involved a lot of pain. The road from conception to childbirth is a brutal one. And the joy of children comes at tremendous cost, and sometimes it never comes at all. I know my wife is currently pregnant for the fifth time. We have three kids. I recently had a miscarriage with the fourth, and now my wife is expecting another child. And each one of those pregnancies has been exponentially harder than the first. The first one was hard, but it's like, yeah, you know, like this pregnancy thing, it could be worse. Well, it got worse with every single one of them. Everyone's become harder. And many of you know that. You've experienced it. That in the process of bringing life into the world, it's a process of death for you. Also for the woman, not just pain in pregnancy and childbearing, but also I think disruption in the family is hinted at there in these verses as well, where she's going to have this desire that's against her husband. And yet he's still going to rule over her. And what's being highlighted there is this authority submission dynamic that's present in marriage, but also in other God-ordained institutions. And prior to the sin and the fall, there's no problems there. But all of a sudden, you have two sinful people, and that relationship and that dynamic gets really, really, really complicated and messy. The woman's home, where she's probably inclined to find her greatest significance, will be her greatest place of pain, toil, and trouble, most likely. Men also live under God's curse. Look at verses 17 and 19. And by the way, the lines here aren't really clear, cut, and dry. What you see described when Adam's talked to, much of that also applies to the woman. And I'm not trying to say that this is the part of the man's curse and the woman's, and it's just ch-ch-ch. But that is kind of how God's broken down this text. Look at verses 17 and 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Much like the woman, the man's sentence is twofold, and it begins with pain and trouble in his work. The ground will no longer willingly produce or yield a harvest for the man. There will be minimal returns for a man's labor or a woman's labor. It's going to take a lot of work to turn a profit all of a sudden, where before maybe that wasn't so hard. This is going to be difficult. And sometimes even the more successful a man is, even the more that he manages to pull out of the ground, it's like the more thorns and thistles that he acquires in the process. And that he has to deal with. God put man in the garden to work it and keep it. And now it's like he's saying, I'm trying to work things. I'm trying to preserve them and maintain them and keep them. And yet it's like he's saying, everything around me is decaying faster than I can maintain it. I can't keep up. Everything's just in this state of entropy. And I can't stay on top of it. And man becomes so entangled in the thorns and thistles that they pull him away from his wife and his family, his kids. It's like the ground is always calling him. And maybe he wants to be at home with his wife and his family, and his wife would say, "Can't you come home? And you're always working, and we just wish we had more time with you, and we need you here." And he's like, "I want to be there, but don't you see I have thorns and thistles wrapped around my neck, and I'm trying to get away, but I can't, just always there. And it's always calling me, and I can't get away." And also after that, God speaks of death, that man is going to fight the ground his whole life, the thorns and the thistles, and laboring to provide and make a profit. He's going to fight the ground his whole life and then ultimately lose. "You are dust," God says, "and to dust you shall return." The man's work, where more than likely for the average man, he's probably inclined to find some of his greatest significance, will be his greatest place, most likely, of pain, toil, and trouble. On Monday morning, just this last week, I typically take Mondays off, and I woke up Monday morning to this nasty, screeching, awful grinding sound coming through our air vents. And I thought, come on, like, you've got to be kidding me. Not the furnace, not now. It was like the one day that was minus 20. No, I don't want to deal with this. And I'm not really a furnace guy. And so I go down there and open up the closet door in the basement to where the furnace is at. And the thing is just screaming. And I realize where the sound's coming from. It's this blower fan that's blowing all the exhaust out the chimney. And I'm just grinding. And some bearing's probably going out. I don't know. And I have two options at that point. Either I try to shut the furnace down, fix it myself, before everything just freezes in our house, hoping I actually know what I'm doing, rip it all apart and then realize I don't, spend the money to buy the part myself, or I pay someone the money that I've toiled in the grounds, so to speak, for, so that now he can come toil in my house and fix it. Well, I don't really like either one of those options. They both stink. But these are the constant, perpetual things of life for all of us. It never ends. From small things to big things, we live in a world of decay and brokenness, and it's the constant fighting against the ground. We all live under God's curse. Look at verses 20 to 24 as this continues. "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, look, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." We've been banished from God's presence. Expulsion from the garden was expulsion from the life-giving presence of God. Man went from harmony with God to enmity with God. We've all been banished from God's presence. We don't belong there. And we've been sentenced to death, the tree of life. This tree that a man could eat from and live forever. The tree of life is guarded by cherubim and flaming sword. We have been condemned to death, physical, spiritual, eternal. And I think that the pandemic has made our world more acutely aware of the realities of this curse than probably we normally are. Everyone right now is conscious of a virus and germs. People are looking for stimulus checks because, try as they might, they can't seem to get what they need out of the ground. It's just, there's not enough there right now. And friends and loved ones are suffering in hospitals and long-term care facilities, and we can't even go see them. And the authority submission structures of society, the God-ordained institutions and the relationships there are in total disarray and chaos. And there's this tension, even just a practical example, between the governments and those who are governed all around the world. We are in a fallen and broken world, and things are not as they should be. You are living under the curse, and you can't escape that. You live in a world of decay. It is a world of death. It is a world of sickness. It's a world of toil and trouble. It is a world of pain. And you know what? There's no vaccination for the curse. It's not like, yeah, this is really, really bad. And this whole curse thing and all the whole package, we've got a vaccination for that. No, not for this. You can't escape this. There's this stark reality that you are living under the curse and you cannot escape it. Which I think would then draw our attention to a second great statement that I want to make this morning. You are living under the curse, and yet there's hope. Genesis 3, it's like this massive pitch black chamber or cavern of eternal darkness. And yet as you read through Genesis 3, it's almost like if you look far off into this little corner over there, of this massive darkened chamber, you will see what at first glance appears to be this tiny little candle just flickering in the darkness. And that candle is verse 15. Theologians have labeled this verse the protevangelium. Proto means first, evangelium means good news. This verse is the first pronouncement in Scripture of the hope of the gospel. And where does it come to us? It comes to us right in the middle of the mess, right in the middle of the chaos. It works something like this. There's hope because God made a promise. Look at verse 15. And again, this is all in the context of everyone being cursed and falling under God's curse, God speaking specifically to the serpent, to Satan. Look at verse 15. He says to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In the middle of this mess, that's entirely our fault. I mean, it was Adam and Eve that plunged the entire human race into sin. In the middle of this mess, that's entirely our fault, God made a promise about a seed. Verse 15 refers to the offspring of Eve. My Bible has a little note next to that word that takes me... Or it has a little number next to that word that takes me to the note, a note at the bottom of the page that says Hebrew, seed. When you think of a seed, you might think of an apple seed or some other type of seed that you would plant in your garden and some plant would grow from that. However, this particular word, this Hebrew word, refers to the reproductive seed of a man. And consequently, it often refers metaphorically to a man's descendants and his children. By the way, this word seed can be used singularly or collectively, we might say in the plural, to recognize a whole group of people. In other words, it can refer to one descendant or many. And as we look at verse 15, I want to make several observations about the seed of the woman. And they're pretty vague here in Genesis 3:15, but they're there. We could observe that the seed of the woman will be of unusual birth. Though the seed may refer to all of Eve's descendants, by the end of the verse, it very clearly is referring to one person. A person of unusual birth. How so? How do you figure that? Well, the verse talks about the seed of the woman. That doesn't make any sense. The seed of the woman. Women don't have reproductive seed. It's almost like God is hinting that this descendant will be without a father or something like that. Also, the seed of the woman will be of the human race. Pretty obvious here, but this person is called the seed of the woman. Verse 15 is talking about a human being. But that human being, ironically enough, we could also say about the seed of the woman, will be almost like superhuman, maybe? As you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, at least that's the sort of vibe that we get based on what he's going to do. Somehow, some way, he's going to triumph over a supernatural being named Satan? This is no ordinary man. God made a promise about a seed, and God made a promise about Satan. Look at verse 15 again. "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Did you catch what's going to happen between the seed of the woman and Satan? The seed of the woman will suffer, this verse says. The serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, whoever this descendant is, will painfully suffer and sustain a wound. He's going to get hurt, it would seem. But the seed of the woman will triumph in this battle. It says that he will bruise the serpent's head, a death-dealing blow. You think about a serpent getting crushed by the heel of a human being. Some unknown descendant of the woman will crush the serpent's head under his feet. There's hope. Because God made a promise, and in Genesis chapter 15, it's like we're looking at this promise. We can't really make much sense of it, but it's there. There is hope because God made a promise, and there is hope because God always keeps his promises. I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 1. And as you're turning there, you may not realize this, but the book of Genesis uses the word seed or descendant again and again and again. If you look up just that word and how it's used throughout the Old Testament, it's used in Genesis pretty much the bulk of the time. Again and again and again and again, we're talking about a seed and descendants. And with great anticipation, the book of Genesis traces the descendants of Eve down one particular line. And we just keep wondering, well, which one of these men, which one of these children is the seed of the woman? And yet every single one of them proves to be a huge disappointment. I mean, all these guys have problems. And as the Old Testament continues, we realize that this line of descent that we're following is actually royal. All of those boring genealogies, you read through Genesis and you're like, why am I reading this list of names? All of those boring genealogies are the tracings of a promise. They're the tracings of a seed. In Scripture, the genealogies go on and on and on and on and on. And then all of a sudden, after going on and on and on throughout the book of Genesis and then through many of the Old Testament, on and on and on, these genealogies and these lists of descendants roll, and then boom, they completely stop. Never to be resumed again. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of God. And then you've got this list of names, starting in the book of Genesis, tracing all throughout the Old Testament. Name after name after name after name, the tracings of a promise made back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and then verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Here's what it was like. The seed of the woman has come. And he is of unusual birth, we find. He's born of a virgin. He doesn't have a natural human father. He's of the human race. He's a man. His mother's name is Mary. He came from her womb. And he is, as we saw back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it's like he's superhuman. No. Better than that. He's God. And he suffers. He suffers death on a cross under the wrath of God. He gives up his life. But he doesn't just suffer, does he? He triumphs. He defeats Satan. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan has taken a blow to the head from which he will not recover. His doom is sure. It's like he's still alive, but he's on his last breath. And he's working hard, but his doom is certain. It's guaranteed. And what of the curse? What of God's wrath towards us? Well, that's been dealt with too. Because as we open up the pages of the New Testament, we read about the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and we learn about the sacrifice of Jesus. We learn what was promised back in Genesis chapter 3:15, that he would suffer. How did he suffer? He suffered on a cross, giving his life as the God-man. And what was he suffering? Well, he was ultimately suffering the wrath of God. For your sin and for my sin, paying the price for our sin as a substitute for sinners, so that peace could be secured between fallen man and the Creator God. And what's required? Well, the New Testament would tell us, God's very simply said, what's required is repentance and faith. You know all that stuff that happened back in the Garden of Eden, and I had created mankind for my pleasure and glory and to obey me and do what's right. Guess what? You didn't do it. And you have to acknowledge that. You have to acknowledge that you are cursed and you are doomed and you are under the wrath of God and you deserve all of it. And to acknowledge that, God, I am a sinner. God, would you forgive me? I want to turn from that and trust in faith what Christ did on the cross as the seed of the woman to satisfy your wrath as my substitute. And I would ask you, have you done that? What was lost in Eden is soon to be restored. Eternal life awaits. It's almost like we could say the paradise lost in Eden, it's coming back. Eternal life awaits. I said that the genealogy came to a hard and fast stop in the person of Jesus Christ. But that's actually not quite true. It's like it is true, but it's not. It did come to a hard stop. And then do you know what happened? That genealogy literally exploded in a million different directions to include people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. Children reborn to eternal life, sons and daughters of God. Isn't that amazing? You've been living under the curse, and yet there is hope. We look all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and realize that God has a plan that's greater than the mess. I want to leave you this morning with three challenges. And the first would be this, to trust Christ to save you from your sin. And I know that many of you in this room, you've done that. But I don't know that everyone in this room has done that. Have you realized who Jesus is? He's not just a man. He's the God-man. And he's triumphed over sin, death, and the grave to save you from your sins. And now he turns to you and says, you need to repent. And you need to trust in me and what I've done for you. Ask me to forgive you. Rely on me to save you, and I will do that. Trust Christ to save you from your sin. And second, don't lose hope. The promises of the gospel are real. Life may feel hopeless and frustrating right now, probably pretty much no matter who you are. And maybe it's just this slow grind of endless frustration. Or maybe it's so intense and so magnified and it just feels hopeless. And some of you are sitting alone at home by yourselves right now with no one to even interact with. And it's just like the world just seems dark. It is dark. But keep your eyes on Jesus because his promises will see you through. And third, see the curse. And particularly, I think right now, this pandemic that we're in. See the curse, and particularly the pandemic, as a gospel opportunity. I really like what one writer has said about the curse. I just want to read a couple sentences to you. He said this, God initiates a means of redemption to reclaim the prodigals. His plan? To place at the respective point of highest self-fulfillment in the life of a woman and man problems of suffering, misery, and frustration. These sentences are not prescribed impositions from a volatile deity. Rather, they are gifts of love strewn in the pathway of human beings to bring them back to God. God's on this mission to restore fallen creatures to himself. And for us, in addition to hating the curse, there's no reason why we should really like it. This is the consequence of our sin. But in addition to hating the curse and hating the pandemic, maybe you should see it as what may be the single greatest gospel opportunity of your lifetime. The curse is one of the greatest subtle gifts that God has given for man's eternal good. You realize that great revivals and great just great numbers of people coming to Christ often come during and after great seasons of the weight and the darkness of the curse. In the middle and after wars and famines and catastrophes, or through the weight of the curse, people realize just how hopeless their lives and their situations are. God is summoning people to himself right now. Don't lose sight of that. Be a part of it. God has a plan that's greater than the mess. Do you believe that? I think that at the heart of all this is a matter of faith. Do I believe the promises of God that started back in Genesis chapter 3? Would you bow with me as we close this morning?